I turned down that fan to cut the white noise. You do not realize it, but when I start preaching, those bright lights go on. Not those, but these. And that illuminates me for the live stream and illuminates me for your view up here. But those are heat lamps on me. So in this hot weather, I pray the Lord keeps me cool. Maybe he'll fire me up with the Spirit today. Amen? All right, Acts chapter 11, and we're going to begin in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from it by the four corners, and it came down to me. And looking at it closely, I observed animals and the beasts of prey and reptiles and the birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. And he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles, God also has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you and praise you for this privilege once again to stand behind the sacred desk, to minister your word, to feed your sheep. Oh Lord, we acknowledge right now that the words being brought forth are not merely mine, but they're from you. This is your word and has been handed down to us for generations. It is pure and holy, and it is our desire and design today to understand it, to apply it, and that your word would transform and renew us, that we may be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, being sanctified in him. Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see, hearts to understand, ears to hear, and may we not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the words. And, O Spirit, I ask that you would anoint my mind and my lips, that I would speak forth as guided by your divine will. In Jesus' name, amen. We all have moments in life that, when we look back upon them, we think of them often. They're the kind of events that you repeat often. There are moments in my life and I like to tell stories of, and I repeat those stories. And they're usually stories of monuments of grace or stories where extraordinary things happened. And sometimes I tell those stories repeatedly. You'll hear them maybe in the pulpit. I'll tell them to my children. I'll tell them to my wife. And every once in a while, I'll get a gentle reminder from Claudia or Elizabeth or Rachel. "Daddy, hon, you've told us that story about 10 times already." But we all have a tendency to do that, right? We all have a tendency that we have certain points in our life that we repeat those stories over and over and over, and we tell them to the same people over and over. Now, it's not that we have dementia.
but it's the fact that there are certain points in our lives that are important to us. They're remarkable to us, and they stand out, and we repeat them. We remind ourselves in our mind, and hopefully for most of us, our conversion is one of those often repeated stories that go through our mind and we share with others. If we don't, we ought to reflect back on our conversion. I think fondly upon my conversion. I've shared it many times with many people. Now, in the Bible, it's very similar. In the Bible, we see sometimes things are repeated over and over and over. From Acts chapter 10 to Acts 11, we have seen now three times that Luke has repeated this account of Peter, his vision, Cornelius, and the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, when you look back on it from a perspective of Luke, as he's documenting and writing the book of Acts, one of the goals of a biblical writer is to be very efficient, right? Our goal is to be very efficient. As writers, when you write a paper, an article, your goal is to get as much in with as little as ink as possible. As a preacher, my goal is to compress as much data into as short amount of time as possible. Now, Luke obviously spends a great amount of ink and a great amount of papyrus, which is very expensive, to document repeatedly this account of Cornelius and Peter. Why? Did he make a mistake? Is this a scribal error? No. In fact, what we would see here is that the repetition, just like in our own personal lives, symbolizes great importance and significance. I stated last week that I believe that the conversion of Cornelius is one of the most significant events to take place in the Bible, and for that matter, one of the most significant events that takes place in the book of Acts. We see another story repeated often in the book of Acts, and that's the story of Paul's conversion, right? We see it in Acts chapter 9, we see it in Acts chapter 22, we see it in Acts chapter 26. There are three accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Obviously, another significant event, and the reason why it's repeated is because it's very important. There is a reason why all four gospel accounts repeat the whole passion of Christ from the moment of the Last Supper to his betrayal to his crucifixion to his resurrection. It is repeated frequently because it is significant. It is important. And so with that said, although we've spent a considerable amount of time already looking at this, once again, we are drawn into this event from a different perspective, this time. It is from the perspective of the home church. Peter's been on a missionary trip, right? We know that he journeyed off and was going to and fro. He went to Lydda, he went to Joppa, and eventually wound up in Caesarea. He was getting further and further from his home church, further from Jerusalem. He's beginning to break down the walls of separation between him and the Gentile world. And as a leader of the church in Jerusalem, the leader, if you will, of the Christian movement at this point, Peter is being shown by God what the work of God and the mission of God is doing. And God's plan is to reach peoples that he had never imagined possible. And so as word is spreading, and we know word has already spread about the miracles in Joppa, the miracles in Lydda, word gets back to Judea, word gets back to the home church in Jerusalem. Now you would wonder, well, what would the response of the people be? Well, it tells us in Acts chapter 11, verse 1, that when the apostles and the brothers, so this is talking to a large group of the church who were throughout Judea, heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. So they heard. They heard that the gospel went out. They heard about Cornelius' conversion. This was a big deal. And so Peter came back to Jerusalem, and it says the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them." And so here we begin with this response. It doesn't tell us the whole church, but it tells us a faction, a party within the church was upset over this. They were critical of it. What did you do? Now, before we all get on our high horse and say, "Huh, these self-righteous Jews, how dare they?" I think it's important we take a moment to step back and see what God is showing us through here and how Peter responds to it. And so the first point of our sermon today we want to look at because this whole sermon is really going to be about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and significance of it, is how Peter responds to the critics of the partisan faction who are not receiving well this report of what of Peter eating with Gentiles. Now, let me just state a few things right off the bat about the Jerusalem church. We've learned a lot about the church in the first 10 chapters of Acts. We've learned that it is a vibrant church. It is a spirit-filled church. It is a church that is growing exponentially. Thousands of people are being added to the church daily. We know that the church experienced Pentecost 10 days after the ascension of Christ. The Holy Spirit fell, and the 120 who were in the upper room were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke in tongues. Peter has preached some fantastic sermons that were recorded in the book of Acts. People were converted. People were changing their lives. They were being baptized. And so the church was growing. It was vibrant. It was spirit-filled. But it was also primarily a Jewish church. And so this expansion into reaching to non-Jewish people, who are the Gentiles, who are the nations, was something that was not in the program right away. It was in God's program, right? Jesus said when he went to heaven, he says, "You will be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, and then to the outermost parts of the world." It was part of God's program, but the people had not yet adjusted and fitted in to God's program. They were very comfortable where they are. And so we know that persecution came. God used Saul of Tarsus, a very zealous Jewish rabbi, to begin a crusade against the church. And what happens? People run. People flee. We see that now, right? We just had a big outbreak. There's a crime wave in New York City. And what are people doing? They're fleeing the city. They're running for the hills. They're trying to get as far away as they can from New York City. And that's the same thing we see here. There's persecution. People are being jailed. They're being beaten. They're being killed. And what do they say? We're out of here. We're fleeing to the mountains. Certainly the words of Christ in the Olivet Discourse must cross their minds. When you see these things, flee to the mountains. It is a common human trait to flee to the mountains when the city burns. And so in this sense, God is mobilizing the church. He's moving them into areas where people never heard the gospel, where people never heard about Jesus, where people never heard about Christianity. And part of that was going to the Gentiles. As I had said in the last few sermons, the Gentiles encompassed basically everyone who is not Jewish, and primarily described the Roman Empire and the Romans, who Jewish people just clearly did not like. There was a spiritual and moral reason to disassociate with Gentiles, because the law of God had forbade, and the commandments of God had forbade interaction, and that was to keep God's people holy. So it was more of a moral spiritual, but it descended also into a very prejudice, bias, and racist approach, because they basically not only saw Gentiles as the scum of the earth, but there was great disdain and hatred towards Gentiles because they were oppressed. They had been under Roman occupation, Greek occupation, Persian occupation, Babylonian occupation. The Jewish people had known nothing but occupation and oppression for 400 years. And so their disdain and hatred towards the Romans was deep-seated. Yet God had broken down those barriers, and Peter was the one to lead out on that. So the question is, who were these people criticizing Peter? Well, Luke describes them as the circumcision party. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that the people are having a big party over being circumcised? No, that's not what it means. Not too many people party over circumcision. It's a very painful event, isn't it? For the most part, it's done when you're a baby. When you have it done as an adult, it is so painful, in fact, that when Jacob's 11 sons decided, or 12 sons decided, to avenge the death or the rape of Dinah, their sister, they convinced all of the citizens of men of Shechem to be circumcised so they could slaughter them in their weakness. Nevertheless, moving forward, this circumcision party is probably referring to a sect or a faction within the Church of Jerusalem. These were genuine Christians, okay? And they had genuine concerns. Acts 15:1 tells us a little bit who they are. "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So what did this mean? This basically meant that in Judaism, and the Jewish understanding of salvation was that if you wanted a relationship with God, you needed to be part of the covenant people of God. You need to be part of Israel. Now, if you're not Jewish and you're not an Israelite, how do you become part of the covenant people of Israel? Well, it's very simple. God had commanded Abraham that whoever wishes to be part of this covenant that I make with you must be circumcised. And so what took place ever since God had given the covenant commandment of circumcision to Abraham? All Jewish males were circumcised on the eighth day. That's ratified in the law of Moses. And so if you are non-Jewish and you want to be part of the covenant people of Israel, you had to be circumcised too. And so it was very common in the ancient world, as we saw, Cornelius was a God-fearer. He obviously worshipped God. He respected the God of the Jews. He read the Bible. He read the Torah. But he didn't quite have a full understanding. And so normal Jewish practice, according to Jewish law and rabbinical law, if Cornelius wanted to be saved, if he wanted to have a relationship with God, he needed first to become a Jew. He needed to be circumcised. He needed to come under the law of Moses. Then he could believe in Jesus, and then he could become a member of the church. Now, mind you, this is the early church. It's in its infancy. It's developing. The early church is made up of mostly Jewish people. This is all they've known all their lives. It's not as if they're trying to fight against what God is doing. This is the traditions that they've been steeped in their entire lives. And it's hard to break with traditions, isn't it? Acts 15:5, it says, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. So we get an idea who this sect is. These are converted Pharisees. These were very devout Jewish men. These were men who studied the law their whole lives, and they converted. They came to faith in Christ, and they were believers, and they were added to the church. And they were very zealous, and so this was their understanding of what they believed, how one could become a Christian. I think it's important to note they weren't bad guys. They were not bad guys. They were not villains, at least not at this point. They were good guys. They were Christians. They were believers. But they were not aware of what God was doing, and they were held to their traditions. Their main concern was this. If Peter is eating with Gentiles and going into Gentile homes and breaking the law of Moses, that's scandalous. Not only is that scandalous, but that's going to bring reproach to the church. We're trying to win people into the church. And if this gets out, no Jewish person in Jerusalem is going to want to be a Christian. This is going to offend everybody. And so these people were concerned about maintaining the Christian witness in Jerusalem and maintaining the Christian witness in Israel. And so therefore, they criticized Peter for this. And so what does Peter do? Well, he comes back and he basically repeats word for word his experience and story. Right? He was in Joppa. He was at the tanner's house. I wonder if he told them that. And he has the vision and the scroll comes down and there's meats on there that are unclean. And the Lord says, kill and eat. Peter, he says, Lord, I've never done that. And God says to him three times. Again, repetition is significant in the Bible. Do not call unclean or do not call common what the Lord calls clean. Peter's perplexed about this. And it wasn't till he goes to Cornelius' house by the direction of the Spirit and he sees the conversion after he preaches the gospel to Cornelius' household that he realizes, whoa, this is it. This is what it all meant. God had repealed the very laws that governed Israel for all these centuries. Because the law of Moses was now giving way to the law of Christ. No longer does the law of Moses hold power over humanity, but it was put in place temporarily as a school teacher to bring us and point us to Christ. The law of Moses was never meant to save anyone. It was meant as just to be what it is, a law to regulate the moral and spiritual lives of the nation of Israel until the time of Messiah, until Jesus Christ would come. And then when Jesus Christ would come, that wall is broken down. God's plan is not no more restricted to just Israel, but to the whole world. God's offer of salvation, God's offer of redemption, God's offer of a relationship is given to all people, regardless of their Jewishness or not, regardless of the law of Moses, not because the law brings condemnation. It is the gospel that comes from grace. And this is precisely what Peter is trying to communicate to them. He's communicating them that God had revealed and spoken to him his plan for the church. Peter didn't come up with this. He didn't figure this out on his own. He didn't do some. In fact, he says, Lord, I've never done anything like this. He was trying to resist the will of God himself. It was the Lord who made the change, not Peter. And so therefore, he repudiates the skepticism, reminding them that this was God's plan, not his. It's important that we understand this transition of economies, because I think in some way there are many Christians today who still want to hold on to traditions of the Old Testament. They look back to the law. They look back to Old Testament regulations and think that somehow it applies to this. On the far extreme of it, we see in some messianic congregations where people still are following to the T the law of Moses. They celebrate the Jewish festivals. They wear the Jewish garb. They practice the Sabbath regulations, and it can be very tedious, right? On the other hand, we see other influences of it within the church where we look back to the laws of Moses. But we have to understand something, that we are no longer under law, we're under grace. We're no longer under law, we're under grace. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. We have to understand that Jesus came to this world to do what we could not. He obeyed God's law perfectly. He obeyed all of God's law, the Ten Commandments, the moral law. He obeyed the ceremonial laws. He fulfilled all in his death and resurrection. He fulfilled the civil laws. All of the law of Moses found its completeness in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, you do not have to be Jewish to have a relationship with God. Your relationship with God is not conditioned or mediated by the nation of Israel. It is mediated by Jesus Christ. If you want a relationship with God, you go directly to Christ. When Jesus says, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life, there is no way to the Father but through me. What Jesus is saying, you bypass Israel. You come directly to me. I am Israel. I am the true Son of God. And any relationship with God the Father is through the Son. Therefore, the law is now becoming obsolete. Turn me your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. In Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, I want you to listen to the writer of Hebrews, how he puts it. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, that's talking about the covenant with Moses and Israel, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. In verse 8, is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall not teach each one of his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward the iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This new covenant that Jeremiah foresaw was the new covenant that Christ says is in my blood that he declared at the Last Supper. It is a new covenant that all of us enter into by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a covenant that we do not enter into by circumcision, but we enter into by faith. And baptism is the sign of our entrance into that covenant community. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The last vestige of Judaism was the temple in Jerusalem. And in AD 70, the Lord saw fit to see the temple destroyed, burned to the ground, never to be rebuilt again. And that is because we, the people of God, are the spiritual temple of God. We are a spiritual community, spiritual Israel. Remember what Paul says in Romans 9, not everyone who is of Israel is of Israel. Being a Jew is not merely outward with the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart, he tells us in Romans 2. It is a matter of conversion. It is a matter of being born again. And that is what took place in the household of Cornelius. These Gentiles who gathered, his friends, his family, they heard the gospel and God saved them. God changed their hearts. They were converted. They were born again. And they were engrafted into the kingdom of God. They were made members of the nation of Israel. Not by circumcision of the flesh, but circumcision of the heart. And so, that was the question at hand that Peter is responding to. Do these Gentiles need circumcision? What does Peter say in verses 15 and 17? He reminds them, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as it on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? In other words, God showed the same mercy and grace and the same miraculous sign to them as he did to us. You think I'm going to oppose that? And if I'm not going to oppose that, and six brothers with me didn't oppose that, are you going to oppose the work of God? And it tells us that the circumcision party fell silent. They're speechless. What could they say? I mean, after all, this is Peter talking. God had done a work, and they could not question it. Now, I just want to say two things about this. Number one is that when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples here, came upon Cornelius and his household, this event that took place was a mini Pentecost. It was very similar to the event that happened in the upper room. The Holy Spirit fell upon them and they spoke in tongues. And so Peter associates it right away. And this happened in Samaria, and it'll happen again later in Acts chapter 19. We'll see this when Paul meets disciples of John the Baptist who had never heard of Christ. And he shares the gospel and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. Now the question is this. Is this indicate the normative experience of all Christians, of all believers? Does this mean that every Christian who's baptized in the Holy Spirit must speak in tongues and have this ecstatic experience? I think we need to distinguish between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. Clearly, these events are very descriptive. They're recorded in the Bible to show us the progression of the gospel getting from away from Jerusalem to the outermost parts of the world. And as each people group is included into the kingdom, God certifies and validates the inclusion of each people group with these mini Pentecosts so that they could say the same thing. Look, the same thing that happened to us happened to them. And this shows us and demonstrates to us that God is expanding the kingdom. But as we get away from the apostolic age, that no longer becomes the case. Historically, there is absolutely no record of this becoming the normative experience of Christians until 1906. Well, what happened in 1906? In 1906, there was a church that had a revival meeting in Los Angeles on Azusa Street. And all of a sudden, everybody just burst out and speaking an ecstatic speech. And what they determined was this was the speaking of tongues. The gift of speaking in tongues that had been dormant for 2,000 years has certainly been revived. And those who were involved in this movement defined this theologically as what they called a latter rain movement. And to give you a little background on that, in the Bible, it talks about the early rains and the latter rains of an agricultural cycle. In the beginning of the agricultural season, they would have the early rains that would fertilize the ground. Then you get a dry season. Then you get the latter rains, and those latter rains would bring forth the produce, the harvest. And so the theologians at this time of this movement said, listen, the early rains were the outpouring of the Spirit at the beginning of the church age when everyone was speaking in tongues. And, well, we're at the end of the church age. Christ is coming back soon, and so these are the latter rains. It's a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that began to develop into a more crystallized theology of what we now know as charismatic theology or Pentecostalism. And in this theology, it's basically taught that within the Christian church, there are two different groups of people. There are two different groups of people. There are those who are just regular Christians, and there are those who are spirit-baptized Christians. You're either in one of two camps. And in his Pentecostal theology, if you're just a regular Christian who's never been baptized by the Spirit, you're an inferior Christian to the Christian who's been baptized in the Spirit. And you need to get baptized in the Spirit. And if you don't get baptized in the Spirit, you're pretty much laid aside. You're going to go to heaven. You're okay, but you're not really one of us. You're not one of the super Christians. And the only way you know is if you've been baptized in the Spirit is if you speak in tongues. Now, I was a Pentecostal before I was a Baptist, so I have a very good experience with this. I lived it for 7 years. And I remember not only myself, but others being told we need to be baptized in the Spirit, and people literally punching us and shoving us, trying to knock the Holy Spirit into us, trying to train us to speak in tongues. That was pretty awful, to tell you the truth. Some of you may have had those experiences. But what does the Bible say is the question. What does the Bible say? And I would have to contend with this movement to say that what we're looking at here is not a normative experience that indicates what every Christian experiences, but rather it is descriptive of these isolated events that take place in the book of Acts. Now, I can't explain to you what the events that other believers experience with the ecstatic speech and utterances, whether it's at Azusa Street or whether it's at the Pentecostal street down the church. I cannot debate someone's experience, but what I could do is I could tell you what God's word says. And if your experience doesn't line up with God's word, that's the issue you have to deal with. We do not base truth on personal experience, because personal experience is very subjective. What you experience, what I experience, are very different things. It may be real to you, but if it doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches, then that's a problem, because this is objective. This is absolute truth. This is reality. Your experience is very subjective. With that said, then, where does Scripture teach us on this matter? Well, Peter says very clearly, Jesus said, John baptized by water, and I will baptize you with the Spirit. The Spirit filled the church on Pentecost Sunday. Cornelius in his home received the Spirit. However, post-apostolic age, and as the age progresses more or less, things change. Notice one thing that's important about this. As Peter was preaching, before the words could even finish, they're filled and baptized with the Spirit. And so what we do see happening here, unlike what happened with Peter and the apostles, is that at the moment of Cornelius' conversion, he's baptized in the Spirit. before he's even water baptized. It's as if the idea of regeneration, coming to faith in Christ, and being baptized in the Spirit all happen at once. They're different realities, different functions. Don't conflate the two. The Spirit's work of regeneration is not the Spirit's baptism, and the Spirit's baptism is not the work of regeneration, but they do happen simultaneously in this case. God opens their heart to believe. They behold the glory of Christ. They come to faith in Christ. They repent, and they're saved. On the other hand, we understand that the baptism of the Spirit, which did manifest in this spiritual fruit of the speaking in tongues, was something separate altogether. But what does the Scripture teach us? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Later in the church age, as Paul is planting churches, he addresses this issue in the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul makes something very clear. Listen to what it says. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all are members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. So he uses this analogy. We have many body parts, but we're one body. So it's the church. So is the church. Christ is the head, we're the body, and we're all one in Christ. And notice what it says in verse 13. For in one Spirit, notice, not two spirits, one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. At this point in the church's economy, Paul seems to be very clear. You're a believer, you're in Christ, you have been baptized. Every person has been baptized in Jesus Christ in the Spirit. There are no two peoples. There are no Spirit-filled people and non-Spirit-filled people. All are one in Christ. All have been baptized in the Spirit. All drink of the same Spirit. Each and every one of you, if you are a Christian, you're born again, have been baptized in the Spirit. You do not need a second experience or a second blessing. The moment of your conversion, you were baptized into the church, baptized in the Spirit, and filled with the Spirit. But what about speaking in tongues? Again, the charismatics will look at these signs in Acts 2, 8, 11, and 19. But again, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. Now listen to this. Now there are varieties of gifts, okay? So the Spirit baptizes us. And what does the Spirit baptize us for? To gift us and to empower us for ministry. He says there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. Notice, one Spirit, different varieties of giftings, but the same Lord. Verse 6, and there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, and to another the working of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions each one individually as he wills. You know what stands out there? The gift of tongues is just one of many gifts. And not everybody has the gift of tongues. Every believer has a different gift. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that every believer must have the gift of tongues. I want to describe what the gift of tongues is. In the Greek, it's translated from the word glossolalia. It means the ability to speak a foreign language that you've never learned. There are some people who have this amazing gift to speak a language they never learned and to communicate the gospel to someone. It is far from the gibberish that you hear in many charismatic churches. It is a real, actual gift that can be interpreted. The language can actually be interpreted. Not everyone has it. Not everyone has it. Not everyone will have it, because it says here that the Spirit apportions to each individual as he wills. God wills who has the gift of tongues, not man. But we do have different gifts. And if you're a believer in Christ and you've been baptized in the Spirit, then you have a gift. God has gifted you and enabled you to serve his people. Some way, somehow, you have a gift. Whatever that gift is, you're going to use it. And the evidence that you are baptized in the Spirit means you are going to serve in some way, whether it's in a small way or a big way, you are going to serve the Christian community. You're going to be empowered to evangelize. You're going to be empowered to minister to different people. That is the evidence of the Spirit's baptism in your life. No, to say that there are two kinds of people in a church, Spirit-baptized people and people who are not Spirit-baptized, is unbiblical. There are two kinds of people in the church. There are two kinds of people in church, believers and unbelievers. There are people who are either born again or not born again. Right now in this room, there are people who are converted, there are people who have been born again, there are people who are filled with the Spirit, and there are people who are not filled with the Spirit and have never been born again. Oh, you may be very religious, but that doesn't define what a Spirit-filled Christian is. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born of water and the Spirit if you're even to see the kingdom of heaven." You must be born again, Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, "Well, what does that mean? Do I go back to my mother's womb? I mean, oy vey." I mean, you can see the Jewish rabbi's confusion there. No, Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the Spirit is Spirit. Being born again means that you are spiritually dead in your transgressions, and God raises you from the spiritual dead. He puts his Spirit in you and gives you new life, spiritual life, his life, and you live a new life for him. That's what it means to be born again, and that is a work of God, and that is a miracle in and of itself. And when we come to faith in Christ, that is the evidence we've been born again. When we trust in him and trust in his power and trust in his finished work on the cross. There are only two kinds of people in this world. Now, I know there's a lot of divisions we like to make among people. We make racial distinctions. We make ethnic distinctions. We make gender distinctions. We make political distinctions. The Met and Yankee fans make distinctions. But there are only one distinction in this world. You're either in Christ or you're not. You're either of the seed of Satan or you're the seed of the woman. You're either a child of darkness or a child of light. You're either righteous or you're wicked. You're either one of the elect or you're one of the reprobate. You're a sheep or a goat. You're either going to heaven or you're going to hell. The biggest question is this: do you believe in Jesus Christ this morning? Do you have true saving faith? Notice, it says afterward when Peter gave this testimony, if you look back to Acts chapter 11, it says two things I want you to notice. In verse 1, the report was the Gentiles received the word of God. And then in the end, after Peter gives his defense in verse 18, it says the Jewish believers said, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." You know what was the big story here? That the Gentiles believed in the gospel and they received repentance. Repentance was a gift to be granted. And they received the word with joy. What is the word? The word is this: every one of us is a sinner. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter your background, whether you think you're a good person or a bad person, or how religious or non-religious you are. No matter who you are, we all are equally guilty of sin before God. Romans 3:23, all sin and fall short of the glory of God. We have all failed the test. We have all fallen short. God expects a 100, and even if you're the best person in the world, you only get a 90 or a 91. You do not come close enough. The good news is this. Well, the bad news, before I even get to the good news furthermore, is that because we all fall short, we are all deserving of eternal judgment. We all deserve God's wrath. God says whoever doesn't live by the law dies by the law. James 2 says you've broken one law, you've broken them all. And the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is not physical death. It's speaking about eternal separation from God forever in hell. And it is a place that burns in eternal torment forever and ever. You can't work your way out of there. You can't pay your way out of there. The only way you can escape hell is by looking to Jesus Christ, because Jesus suffered and died in our place. He took the wrath. He took the punishment that you and I deserve, and he bore it in his body on a tree. And he suffered as our substitute, and God poured out all his wrath on the Son. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may become righteousness in Christ. It was the great transfer, the great substitution. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ and place your faith in him, we're not saved by good works. We're saved by faith and faith alone, trusting not in myself, but in Jesus, in his death, and not only his death, but his resurrection. And 3 days later, he came out of the grave. And because he lives, I know I live and have eternal life. That's the gospel message. That's the word. And the Gentiles received it, and they believed. You know, Paul speaks about this later in his ministry in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 when he's writing to the church of Thessalonica. He says, we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's the evidence of true conversion and true salvation. When you receive the word, it's not man's word, it's not my word, it's not Paul, it's not Peter's word, it's the word of God. And when you receive it, you are saved, you are converted, and you are welcome into the family of God. But not everybody receives it. There are many who reject his word. There are many who can't bear his word. And the evidence of receiving his word is repentance. They rejoiced. It means they've turned away. They've forsaken their past way. You know what repentance means? I'll keep it very simple. It's a word that not everybody understands. Its word means literally change of mind. Metanoia in the Greek. It means I was going this way and I went this way. I made a complete U-turn in life. It means that you thought one way, you lived one way, you acted one way your whole life, and God changes you and sets you in a different course. You can't change you. God changes you. That's why it says God granted them repentance. You may try to repent. You may try to reform your life. You cannot do it. The only thing you could do is say, God, give me a new heart. Change my heart. Grant me repentance. Help me to turn from my wicked ways and turn to you. And that's what repentance is. It's a turning from sin and a turning to Jesus, a turning from self and a turning to God, a turning from the world and a turning to heaven. It's saying, my way doesn't work, but I am going to trust in you and your way. I'm letting go of the steering wheel. You take control, God. That's repentance. Take my life, Lord, and use me. That's repentance. And that's not just a one and done, but that characterizes the life of a Christian from cradle to grave, from conversion to glory. Peter repented. Peter was changed. He was thinking one way, and he went the other. And by the way, you know what the interesting thing about all this is? Peter still struggled with it. Peter wasn't an instantaneous change. This is the apostle, the church, the leader. And he still struggled with holding on to old traditions. In Galatians chapter 2, we read of a very interesting event that takes place. Paul records for us in Galatians chapter 2, 11, he says, when Cephas came to Antioch, that's Peter, he says, I opposed him to his face. This is Galatians 2:11. Why? Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It's amazing. Peter fell back. He backslid on this issue. Not only did he fall back on this issue, but he even led Barnabas, who the Bible says was a son of encouragement, a good man. Even Barnabas was swept away in his hypocrisy. It goes to show you one thing. In the church, there will always be controversies. There will always be disagreements. And even the best of men are men at best. People fall. They make mistakes. It's our nature to fall into human tradition, isn't it? What does it say? Peter feared the circumcision party. The fear of man is a snare, the Bible says. I remember back in the 90s. When I first got saved, you know what was the big controversy then? And those of you who are old enough and been saved long enough to remember the worship wars. Anybody remember the worship wars and what they were? Okay, well, it was as there was a transition. Danny's got his hand up. It was when you had a lot of the old-timers who sang nothing but hymns and read hymnals their whole lives. And all of a sudden, the church was bringing all the contemporary music and choruses that we sing today. And the old-timers were greatly offended by this. I mean, it was bad. As far as they saw it, they were bringing Satan into the church. I remember a DVD someone gave me, Hell's Bells, and it was all about how drums and guitars are rock music inspired by Satan, and it's being brought into the church, and Satan's in the churches with music. And it was, we look back on this now because it's in the past, but it was a big deal. I had an older couple stand with me one day, yelling and screaming. They were so impassioned because I went from a hymnal to a scream. They thought I had done the devil's work. Traditions are strong, aren't they? Traditions can hold on to us. Traditions can weigh us down. Well, this is how I grew up. This is the way we did things. This is my religion. Your traditions can blind you to the truth. If our traditions don't line up with the truth of Scripture, they're useless. God's revealed will to Peter and to the church was, do not call common what I call clean. We have God's revealed will in here in Scripture. And I'll never forget that couple who yelled and screamed at me. I said, can you show me anywhere in the Bible where you can justify your position that not using hymnals and not singing hymns is a sin? They could not do it. They could not do it. Because it's not in the Bible. It was a tradition that they loved. And by the way, I'm not condemning these people. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. I love them dearly. But their traditions were holding them back from what God was doing. God was expanding to a new generation of believers with a new style of worship, and you were either going to embrace what God was doing or you were going to be left in the dust. There was nothing biblical or unbiblical about contemporary music versus hymns. And I know I may get an earful from somebody after this sermon. But you cannot find anywhere in Scripture that teaches you otherwise. So what's the summary of all this? I'm going to leave it very simple today as we end. God did an amazing work with the Gentiles. His kingdom was expanding. And the church rejoiced. They embraced what God was doing. But the controversy was far from over. As we'll see as we go through the book of Acts, the circumcision party will only dig their heels in and grow further in her opposition to the expansion of the gospel to the Gentiles. In the church, it'll be the first division it's split in the church. And it'll be the first of many to come. There will always be controversies. There will always be divisions. There will always be disagreements. You know what Peter rested on in dealing with this issue? What God's revealed will was. God spoke to Peter directly. So, you know, the New Testament hadn't been complete yet. And that was it. Final thing. God said it, I believe it, end of story. God does not speak in the same way that he did to Peter and to us anymore. He's not revealing anything new. And if anyone tells you God's revealing something new to them, You ought to be highly suspicious of that. Everything that God has revealed for us is in the Bible. You have a question about some? Check it out in the Bible. This has been around for 2,000 years. It hasn't changed. Because God doesn't change. And his will doesn't change. And if you want to know what the truth is, you go right to the source. Don't come to me. Don't go. You can go right to this. Well, you could come to me. I'm not trying to say you can't. But I'm not the authority. God is the authority. And so whatever traditions, whatever worldviews you have must be interpreted and subject to the authority of Scripture, or it is useless, no matter how nice and how good your tradition is. What we must see, the bigger picture, is God's kingdom. The more important thing is not your traditions, but people and who God is saving and who he's bringing into the kingdom and whether we're prepared and ready to go where God wants us to go. I know, and I'm going a little over, but I'm going to end with this point. William Carey was one of the founder of modern missions in the Baptist Church. He wanted to go to India to bring the gospel there. Everybody tried to stop him, including his wife. Don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. The man faced nothing but difficulties. And after years of painstaking labor and no fruit, eventually, God honored the work, and the gospel was brought to India, and it caught fire. I don't know if God's calling you in India, or China, or Pakistan, or to your next-door neighbor, but wherever God is calling you, let's just be ready to go and do his work and not let anything hold us back. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word today. I pray that you bless our hearts. Give us grace to understand, and may we do your will in Jesus' name. Amen.